Well, as you may notice, the stage is a little different today. You have one of two choices when that happens. You can either pretend like everything's fine, or you can acknowledge what's going on. So let's just acknowledge it. There was part of me, I was in a lot of drama productions. When I was in school, there was part of me that just wanted to use this as a prop for the message somehow. Like, I really wanted to come out of here when I started the message, you know, just... I miss those days. All right. Now that that's over with, today is our last session or lesson, sermon on the series that we've been going through as a church, asking ourselves, trying to get ourselves to the point of answering this ultimate question, am I a fan or a follower of Jesus? And it all boils down to, you know, what is the choice we've made? Or have we yet up to this moment delayed that choice? When I think about choices, I was talking to the high school, middle school chapel at DCS this past week, and I showed them the slides I'm about to show you that for me represent relatively meaningless choices, but they help illustrate the point that you really can't be both in a lot of those situations. When you're talking about a choice between one thing or another, you can't, there is no third box, right? Both. Or those very tempting boxes on tests and quizzes at school, all of the above. I hated those. Or like both A and C, you know? There really is none of that when it comes to a lot of the decisions that we have to make in life, and I'm going to have to turn on occasion because I can't see it in front of me. But some of the choices I'm talking about would be like Coke and Pepsi. Now, let's get it over with. Who's Coke? All right, who's Pepsi? All right, now we know who each other, you know, we know who we are. Some of you have just found out there's now schism in your relationship with somebody else. You never knew this about them. When I hardly drink pop anymore, and I call it pop. That's another choice you have to make, right? Is it pop or is it soda? When I used to drink it, though, I was a Coke guy. And let's just be honest, you can't be both. You can't say, well, I'll take either. No, you won't. I mean, you might drink either, so would I, but I would be very disappointed if I was expecting a Coke and you placed a Pepsi before me. What about another choice? This is before my time, but many of you might remember this. Ali versus Frazier, you couldn't be rooting for both, could you? Those of you who are following the events, you had to choose a side. And if you met somebody or had a friend that claimed to be following the event or a fan of boxing, and you asked them who they were supporting, and they said, well, it really doesn't matter, I think you probably would have met their response with some level of disgust, right? How could you not choose? Here's one, predates even that. Hatfields and McCoys. This is a picture from a recent television dramatization of those events. It was actually pretty well done, but man, what a sad, sad story of events, right? You've got families that end up going to war with one another. And if one of the Hatfields were caught mixing it up with one of the McCoys, that was a problem, right? Because you had to choose. You had to make your choice. Whose side were you going to take? Here's one I throw in for my benefit. Now, see, I'm a baseball fan, and if you're a true baseball fan, this matters. Now, I am an American League baseball fan. I believe that the designated hitter was God's gift to baseball. I believe that no one wants to see a pitcher hit, and that most pitchers shouldn't hit. I would rather see David Ortiz hit a ball than Bartolo Colon, you know what I mean? And you know, when and they talk about these National League people, you know, it's the same old story over and over again. It's the pure form of baseball, they say, and they talk about all the strategy. What strategy? If there's runners on base and a pitcher at bat, he's going to bunt. There's no strategy. It's not strategy if you can see it coming from a mile away, folks. But some of you National League people want to talk to me now after the service, and that's fine, that's fine. You're just mad at me now. You're not going to listen to anything else I have to say. All right, last one. This is another one that's near and dear to me. You've got the age-old Star Wars, right? I mean, it's if you don't know a lot about Star Wars is just an endearing part of American culture. I mean, it has really impacted a lot of different things about our culture. And for me, it's like a generational thing. I mean, I was introduced to Star Wars by my parents. I've already introduced Ellie to a little bit of Star Wars. But you've got to make a choice when it comes to that story. You have to choose to align yourself with either the how the Jedi perceive life and truth or how the Sith perceive life and truth. And there is no middle ground. Now, what's getting confusing is that there's this possibility now where they're going to introduce this middle ground option, maybe, called Gray Jedi. And they're not really Jedi like normal, and they're not really Sith. They're all about balance, and there really is no right or wrong, and it sounds all kind of fuzzy to me. But up until this moment, you have to choose a side. And the sides are so starkly contrasted to one another, you can't be in favor of both. They see life and truth and justice very, very differently. So those are really simple and really altogether trivial choices that we have to make in life. The point is, there's no straddling the fence. There's no middle ground. There's no both A and C when it comes to Jesus. You have to choose. Is Jesus who he said he was, or is he not? Most of you know this. I continue to be amazed at the biblical knowledge of this church. So many of you are more expert in biblical areas than I am, or maybe even could ever hope to be. And so you've probably heard this before, but C.S. Lewis is known for many things, and one of the things he's known for is what's called now the Lewis Trilemma. That you can only really believe one of three things about Jesus. Either he was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he's Lord. You have to decide. You can't say he was a good teacher, but not God. You can't. Because what good teacher lies? Or what good teacher is crazy? Because he called himself God. He called himself the only way to heaven. He called himself the only provider for salvation. And so there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. Ultimately, we must choose what to do with him. Well, this morning we're going to be taking a look at John chapter 6. And it's a large chapter. And we're going to cover a significant portion of John chapter 6 as best as we can with the time that we have. Let me summarize the events that take place before I meet you in verse 35. At the beginning of the chapter, John gives us the account of when it's come to known as when Jesus fed the 5,000. But we're told later that was a rough count of men who were there. In addition, were women and children. And so if you look at the average size of a family in the day and all that kind of stuff, we could be talking about 15,000 to 20,000 people probably quite easily. The truth of the matter is, whether it was 5,000 or 20,000, is the miracle any less impressive based on the number? I mean, he created food, a lot of food, out of very little. And so they've got all these people there. They need to eat. Jesus, being sensitive to their physical needs, starts to discuss with his disciples what they might do. And they give us a little bit of insight. For instance, Philip answers Jesus about, what to do in terms of a meal. And Philip said in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, from what I understand, 200 denarii would be about 8 months' wages for an average person working in this day. That's a lot of money. And he's saying that wouldn't even be enough. They don't have that amount of money on them. And so something miraculous would have to happen. And so it's brought to his attention that there was a boy with some barley loaves and two fish. And so Jesus had the people sit down, and of course we know how the rest of it goes. He miraculously creates enough to eat that there were 12 baskets of remnants remaining after the meal. And what was interesting in this case is that the text tell us that not only did the people eat, but that they were eating until they were satisfied. And I think that's an important point to consider when thinking about Jesus. Jesus isn't just interested in barely meeting your needs. He's interested in satisfying you abundantly, like giving you more than you would ever need or desire. And he was showing them this principle in a very tangible way. In verse 15, once this all has concluded, some in the group of people that were there start speculating as to what he might be. They start trying to figure out who exactly this person is, and they think, you know, maybe he's, you know, he's certainly a prophet, perhaps sent by God. Some started to equate him with Moses, and in some passages even Elijah. And in verse 15 it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So the vast majority of them still weren't getting it. Like, they wanted this military revolutionary to come in and free them physically from the yoke of the Roman Empire and establish a physical, literal kingdom. And, you know, to be fair, that's how many of them understood a lot of the prophecies about the Messiah, some of which Jesus simply didn't mean to fulfill the first time he came. He would mean to fulfill them when he would return. Well, they met that reality. Some of them met it with confusion, some of them frustration and disappointment, some of them disbelief. And so, sensing that they were maybe even thinking about forcing him to be a king, he withdraws. So the idea is that night has come, and you would think that all these people would just go home, but now they're fascinated with what Jesus can do for them. He gave everyone a meal, and so now what they begin to do is view Jesus at minimum as like a meal ticket. And as long as we stick around this guy, we get more free food. And they start thinking about Moses and the manna that they saw him bring down from heaven, and that wasn't just a one-time deal, right? For a length of time, the Israelites were fed by this manna that they attributed and credited Moses and his relation with God for bringing down and making available to him. So they're thinking, well, if Jesus is anything like Moses, then surely he'll feed us more than once. He'll feed us over and over and over again. He'll feed us as long as we stick around and are near him. So they actually remain even though Jesus has gone away. It says in 16 that the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, they got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. This is all the same general region, and so they cross over to a city on the other side of the water. And this is a storm, kind of a stormy event, similar to one of the other passages or stories in Scripture. But in this case, what frightened the men was not the storm itself, it was the fact that they saw what they thought was a ghost, but it was really Jesus walking to them. And so they're given, the disciples now have just seen him perform the miracle of feeding all of these people with so little, and now they see him do something, humanly speaking, even more impressive. And then they said in verse 21, it says, "And they were glad, obviously, to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going." And don't miss that. I think we see another possible miracle here. That word there says, "Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going," indicates some very quick travel took place, perhaps at the hand of Jesus. It says on the next day in verse 22, a crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Well, man, we got to get our meal for the day, right? They got dinner, now they're looking for breakfast. And they speculate that this must have been where they went, and there were regularly boats coming in and out of that port. And so they get into a group of small boats, they go over to the other side. And it says in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You understand what he's saying? The only reason you're here, everybody, is because you want something more from me, physically. You're still not getting it. He says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, you see their ongoing confusion at work when they say, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." You see, in their minds are thinking, what must we do to earn this? What must we do to get this enduring gift of life that you're talking about, that you're teaching us about? And he says, let me tell you what the work of God is. Faith. Believe. This is not something you can work by your own hands. This is something that you receive. In verse 30, it says that they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" And I'm thinking to myself, are you kidding me? That was just yesterday. But you see, they grew accustomed to these stories of a great prophet like Moses. There were regularly signs in their midst, right? I mean, every day you had manna coming down, so that was a sign. And they expected some kind of ongoing visual evidence that Jesus was to be believed. And they say, what work do you perform? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. They say to him, sir, give us this bread always. But they're still thinking in terms of their physical needs. They're saying, don't just give us this bread once, give us this bread all the time. They want Moses all over again. They want Jesus to be like the stories that they've heard their whole life. And now we get to verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus there twice referencing the coming resurrection and judgment. And I love that he indicates to us a promise, the promise of, if God gives you to me, if you come to me by faith, I'm never throwing you away. I'm never going to cast you out. And when that final day of resurrection and judgment comes for my people, you will be safely found in me. I am that bread. What the Jews wanted was something temporary, something physical, something that would last but for a moment. What Jesus was offering them was something that would be eternal, something that would meet their needs forever. And not just physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, which is the far greater ailment, by the way. So what we learn here is that when Jesus is all you have, or when Jesus is all you have, you will find that he is all you need. I wonder if there's been times in your life, as there have been in mine, and maybe it was even in the midst of bringing regular requests to the Lord and pleading with him to grant you certain things that would alleviate the pain you were experiencing or take away the distress or hardship, or even just make the hardship a little easier to endure. But for some reason, in those times, his answer seemed to be no. And it seemed as though, because his answers were no, that literally everything was being stripped away. Everything you could possibly run to or lean on for satisfaction or fulfillment. And you feel as though there's nothing left. But I wonder if for any of you, it was actually in that moment when everything else was taken away and all you had left was Jesus, you actually found it to be an incredible gift. Because it was in that moment that you realized he's all you really ever needed. And it changed you. It changed you to have all of these other things that can oftentimes be idols stripped away, and you realize that all the no's you were given were all gifts, all wonderful things. He gave you what you needed, which was himself. For many of these Jews, and many of those today, when they see Jesus and they hear these words and they read these accounts, their life may yet still be full of all these other things that they're clinging to, all these other things that they're trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose and happiness. But the wise among us would look at an account like this and others and conclude, perhaps I should find in Jesus all I need before I lose it all. Perhaps today, for someone here, your choice is, for the first time, it's going to be Jesus. And you realize that these other things, perhaps, that you've been clinging to aren't going to do it for you. They haven't been doing it for you, and they won't. And you know that. Deep down in your heart, you know that they haven't fulfilled you up to this point and that they never will. But Jesus could. When we go on in verse 41, it says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Do you get the sense that Jesus is repeating himself? I mean, how many ways could you phrase the same truth? And he indicates that as he is an extension of the Father and therefore lives, for us to live that life, for us to live that eternally, we must be sustained by Jesus to be an extension of him. And he uses this, yes, in some cases it's a turnoff, the imagery he used in terms of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. But he's talking about that spiritual provision. Abide in me. Consume, like spiritually, consume the bread, the truth, the blood that I offer you. Live in that, and it will sustain you. Verse 59, it says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And that word listen there probably should be better rendered as accept. Who should accept this? Who can accept this? They're trying to wrap their minds around what, in some cases, might sound like cannibalism. In other cases, just difficult for them to understand. Surely it must be symbolic, some of them might be thinking, but symbolic of what? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" It's almost like, are you offended by how I have described what's required of you? In verse 62, he says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's interesting that the text here references those who were with him and then left as disciples. And the reason I find that interesting is I think oftentimes if they were called that, what that meant is that they were receiving his teaching, they were being mentored and taught by him, but even a disciple isn't a follower. And we see that because when they walk away, we learn that all they really were to begin with were fans. Especially when they hear him basically say that this concept, this idea of eternal life and being forever sustained by him and abiding in him and making that your life is not the kind of road that many will take. He basically indicates that, right, not all of you are going to do this. Not all of you are going to be drawn by this. Not all of you are going to respond to this truth with faith and repentance. And for many of them, that was enough. That was the straw that breaks the camel's back. No more meals. Hard teachings now that are asking us to do things that are hard for us to understand or difficult for us to accept. And now you're saying that there's not this, you know, free ride for everybody. That not everyone will accept this. The problem here is we learn that when we wish for the wrong things, we do not desire or we do not believe the way we should. When we wish for the wrong things, we do not believe the way we should. Look at what they were wishing for. They were wishing for bread every day. They were wishing for a new and improved Moses. They were wishing for teachings that they could work out with their hands and a system like they were familiar with where they would earn certain things. And it's not like that at all. Jesus wasn't the new and improved Moses. He was better than Moses ever would be. He succeeds in all the ways that Moses failed. And he comes not with a physical provision of a meal every day. He comes offering spiritual sustenance, which leads to eternal life. And if we feed on that, if we abide in that, if we live in that, then we find, as in the first point, that he is all we ever needed. But when we wish for the wrong things, we won't believe this way. And there might be some here today. And if you think in your mind and you're considering in your heart the choices that you've made and the things that perhaps you hope or wish for, and you realize that if they're not the right things, if you're not wishing for the right things, then you're not going to believe the way that's necessary to find the path to eternal life. You'll want something other than Jesus. You'll want answers other than the ones he's given. And that's what these people are struggling with. He repeats himself. He rephrases the same truth over and over again. But the problem is they're wishing for the wrong things. They want the wrong things. And so for them, they don't see anything appealing in Jesus. In verse 67, after many had turned back and no longer walked and heard from and learned from Jesus, it says, "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" I think this is a touching moment. Maybe I'm reading into it, but I feel like this is some humanity coming out. I mean, Jesus knows which ones will stick with him all the way through and which ones won't, right? But humanly speaking, look at, just place yourself, we're all human beings here. We all feel emotions and we all understand hurt and pain. And sometimes I feel like that we do a disservice to Jesus not to attribute him the same kind of humanly qualities that we all have, especially in terms of how we feel and process. As a human being, how would you feel when you had all of these people hanging on your every word, but when you finally broke to them the ultimate truth that they must accept, and they were no longer going to get from you what they were really looking for, they turn away. They abandon you. Have you ever been in that kind of relationship, friendship or otherwise, where you thought, you were so certain that it was a genuine relationship, mutually edifying, that you were in it to encourage the other, only to find out that the other person was only in it for themselves? And as soon as whatever it is that they were looking to get from you ended, they were gone. That's what happened here to Jesus times thousands. Do you think that was hurtful? Do you think that was discouraging? These are people he came to die for. And so he turns to his friends and he says, "Are you going to leave me now too?" In Bible classes, there's been some repeated themes lately, and one of them was, in terms of being a fan and a follower, when a cost is attributed to our faith in Jesus Christ, that's when many leave. Following Jesus costs us something, and that's what many of these people realized that day. And perhaps that cost is what's been holding some who are here this morning. If you find yourself in this position, has it been holding you back from following Jesus? What it's going to cost you? In verse 68, I love this. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. At some point along the way, these guys had no idea. They all thought, "Hey, we're all with you. Oh, one of us is not." I want to think about Peter here for a second. Many of you are aware of this. I mean, his words are so powerful, right? But in some cases, I just love the childlike honesty. "Jesus, where else are we going to go? You're it. You've got the words we need. You're the way to eternal life. We believe that." And I wonder in our relationship with God as individuals if we've maybe lost some of that. That we've allowed ourselves to get drawn back into the things that the world has to offer. And we start to seek out those things again. That we've lost that kind of childlike faith in God where we would have told ourselves the moment that temptation came, "Well, wait a second, where else would I turn really other than Jesus? He's everything I need. He's all I ever wanted." But is that true? Is Jesus all you want? Is Jesus your ultimate desire? You see, when you really know Jesus as Lord, you will not want to leave him. You won't. Your response, like Peter's, is, "Where would I go? There's nowhere else to go. No one else treats me like you, Jesus. No one else loves me like you. No one else forgives me like you, teaches me like you, forgives me like you. Where would I go? What other options do I really have? You're all I want." I don't know how else to describe all this other than this passage and the principles we're learning this morning, they're hard. It's tough talk, right? Because what's happening as we've gone through this series as a church family is we've been forced to drive ourselves to the point of just, who are we? Do we really believe? Is Jesus what we really desire? Are we really a follower of Christ? Because we'd be living so differently if we were. We'd pay the price. We'd sacrifice whatever's necessary. We'd stick with him to the end. And this is where I think it gets really interesting, because you think about those words from Peter. What would he do when the times get really hard? He denied him 3 times. And I love that intimate moment after Jesus' resurrection. He takes Peter aside and he walks him through the series of 3 questions. Peter gets a little angry. Why are you asking me this over and over again? Let me ask you a question. Have you thought about, were even Peter and his friends true followers until they met the resurrected Jesus? All but one abandoned him in the end, right? But his resurrection changed everything. And what I think about when I think about that is that's what you and I have the wonderful privilege of today. We don't come to know the pre-crucified Jesus. We're coming here today to know and worship the resurrected Jesus. And the resurrection changes everything. After the resurrection, do you see these men changed? Absolutely. When you compare pre-resurrection and post-resurrection, Peter, for instance, it's like night and day. Now, he still had a few issues. He gets into a scuffle with Paul and other things. But man, when he speaks the day of Pentecost, that is not the Peter we see when Jesus is being tried and crucified. What have you done with the resurrected Jesus? What is your ultimate decision? Because now the only choice before us is, am I a fan or a follower? I was watching Francis Chan speak to this issue, and I shared it with the high school, middle school students this past week, and I have to agree with him, as hard as it is, because it's terribly convicting to me. But Francis was talking about the dangerous language that the church has seemed to develop over time with the term lukewarm Christian. And Francis says, man, I don't see such a thing in the Bible. Do you? In fact, when we see anything about being lukewarm, what does the Bible say God does with that person? Spits them out. Well, that doesn't sound like someone who's going to heaven. That sounds like someone that God's ultimately disgusted with. And what Francis said at the end of this, just a few short minutes worth of a video, he says, is it possible that there is no such thing as a lukewarm Christian? And what he means for us today, and in my best understanding of God's word, which admittedly is far, far from perfect, but when I read scripture, I look at Jesus' teachings, I have to conclude that to be a fan of Jesus is to not be a Christian at all. To be a fan of Jesus is not a path that takes you to heaven. It's not enough to like him. It's not enough to appreciate his teachings. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to call yourself by his name. You must follow. And following means something entirely different. Following means that you deny yourself every day. Every day you die to yourself and your own selfish desires and my own selfish desires. Every day, saying no to the flesh and acknowledging that his way is better. Even if it means I lose friends. Even if it means I'll lose money. Even if it means I'll lose everything. Because he's enough. I don't need the big house. I don't need the 2 cars. I don't need the clothes. I don't need the food in my cupboard. He can take that all away. All I need is him. And if following him costs me all of that, it's still a great deal for me. think that's what it means to be a follower. And the encouragement that I think we get from this whole thing. My apologies. We do not know the day, but we do know his name. We don't know the day he's going to return. We don't know the day hard times might come for us. We don't know the next challenge that we do not expect, and it's lurking just around the next corner. But we do know his name. We do know what his name means. We do know what he can provide. We know his desires. We know his heart. I can't remember who first said it, but I love the saying or the idea that goes something like that: when we can't trace his hand, we can trust his heart. And according to Jesus himself, by no other name can men be saved. There's one way, one Lord, one path. Jesus said, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many will go that way. Narrow is the path that leads to everlasting life, and few there would be that find it." Today, we must choose. We've been confronted with an incredible truth, yes, even a hard one, but we must do something with it. So when I think of what to do from here, I think of choosing. Kyle Eidelman has a very short clip to conclude his thoughts on what we've been discussing today.
Hebrews 9:27 says, "Man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment." Those are the two guarantees. We will all die, and we will all stand before God. When that moment comes to all of us, there's only one question that will really matter, is have you decided to follow Jesus? If I could, I would ask you that question differently, because it's very personal. I wish I could come over to your house and knock on your door. Hopefully I could talk you into letting me come in and sit down for a few minutes. And I would want to sit across the kitchen table from you and look you in the eye and ask you this question. I know that when you hear me ask, "Have you decided to follow Jesus?" many of you quickly nod your head yes and say, "Yeah, I'm a follower." But why do you say that? Because I'm not asking if your parents were followers. I'm not asking if you've prayed a prayer. I'm not asking if you say grace before meals or if you come to church. I'm not even asking if you believe in Jesus. I am asking, are you a follower of Jesus? Because one day there are many who say, "I am a follower," that will stand before God and be declared fans.
So your next step is choose. What more could I add? I've been spending a lot of time with Moses lately, and man, it's been a long time, and it's been very fruitful. I've come to really appreciate Moses quite a bit, actually. And I wanted to close with his words, right? Because there were so many references to Moses in the passage we were in this morning, so why not hear from the man himself? Moses comes before the people, and this is shortly before he confirms Joshua as the new leader of Israel and then passes away. But he says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. I don't know what's going on. Do we have that last slide? Oh, here we go. I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Do you think Moses got it? I think he did. Choose. But as Moses, can you hear the pleading in his voice? It'd be the same plea I'd make with you today. Choose life. Choose Jesus. What we want to do is give you an opportunity to just quietly, where you are, maybe even with someone next to you, if you want to do it with a friend or a spouse, to quietly reflect, pray through all that we've learned together as a church family. And a song will be played as we do that. We'll not sing it together, but simply reflect and ponder what to do next. I do have some suggestions for you to consider before you do that. Find another follower or potential follower within DBC, Delaware Bible Church, this week. Seek them out and start meeting regularly, monthly. Go through the Not a Fan series again and identify areas in each other's lives that need to change. Challenge and encourage each other and take next steps together. Tell others in the church family about your decision. We have this prayer page on Facebook that a lot of us share. You know, it wouldn't be about you. But what you'd be doing is saying, I want to be held accountable by my church family. This is what I'm deciding to do in my heart. And hold me accountable. We would love to pray with you. That's what we should be doing for each other, is holding each other accountable and edifying one another and praying for one another and sharing each other's burdens, right? Think through the possibility of doing that, and also think about how else God may have been working in your heart over the past few weeks. We really thought it'd be a nice way to end, just some time and quiet reflection as the song is played. Thank you for offering to us this morning such a clear yet difficult truth that for those who wish to live, to spiritually live, to live evermore, that person must choose Jesus to find in him life. God, you've told us that that's a narrow path and that there would be few who take it. My prayer, my request before you this morning is that if there are any in this room who do not today find themselves on that narrow path, that you would, through the revelation of your truth this morning, open up their eyes and a heart to it, and that they would respond. Respond with faith and repentance, and to begin that path today. For others of us, God, and this would be me, I confess that I have not followed you as wholeheartedly as I should have been. And I thank you for the patience and grace that you show to each of us who consider that for ourselves this morning. God, I thank you that through your word, we can be drawn back to you, to recommit ourselves to you. God, I pray that for those of us who are following you, that we would cling closely to you, regardless of the cost that that may require. God, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you are doing for us. Thank you for the things you plan to do for those that you've claimed as your own. And may all of us in this room on that last day, may it be that we hear the words, "Welcome home." God, teach us and guide us as we leave this place. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.